Turn with me to our New Testament reading to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We take a break from our sermon series in the book of Exodus, and particularly as we consider God's faithfulness to His church in the Protestant Reformation, which we celebrate the 508th anniversary of this past week. We want to consider afresh the recovery of the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ at that time. And so we turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 20, where we read of God's grace extended unto Abraham of old, as the Lord granted Abraham genuine faith in God's promise. We read, starting in chapter 4 and verse 20, we'll read to chapter 5 and verse 11, and our sermon text this morning will be verses 6 through 11 of chapter 5. Hear then God's holy and inspired word. He, that is Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the word of God, and what is your response to hearing it?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am sure that many of you, if not most of you, have heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. As we think about that phrase, we recognize that there have been surveys done asking about that phrase. And these surveys have found that the number one verse in the Bible that people know by heart is, God helps those who help themselves. Now, some of you are laughing, and it would indicate that you already know the punchline to that statement. And the punchline is that statement, God helps those who help themselves, is not found in the Bible at all. It is not a Bible verse. And though it may be a popular saying, it is not something which you will read in your Bible anywhere. But the question is it true? Is this statement true, that God helps those who help themselves? Now, there's a way in which you can say that statement which perhaps has some validity to it. You can imagine somebody who is a couch potato, and there they refuse to do anything, to lift a finger to help around the house, or even to get up in the morning to go to work. And the excuse is, well, I'm just waiting for God to miraculously move me off the couch to actually get up and do something. And maybe in rebuke you say, well, God helps those who help themselves. Get up! And we perhaps could use the phrase in that way with some validity. But what about theologically? That is, when we ask, is this phrase biblically true when it comes to the heart of theology? When it comes to the heart of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day from the dead according to the scriptures. What about when we test this phrase narrowly by the truth of the gospel? Is it true that God helps those who help themselves? Well, today, as I've already mentioned, is the 508th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that nailing of those 95 Theses to the door of the church there in Wittenberg has set off events which we still indeed see the results of. The Protestant Reformation was born as there was a deliberate going back to Scripture, to the revealed Word of God, to ask the question, how is it that a sinner can indeed be accepted and received by a holy and righteous God? Is it by something which we do and God does, that we do it together? Or is it only the work of God? At the end of the 15th century, so several decades before 1517, in theological circles, it began to become popular to make this statement, that to those who do what they can, God does not deny grace. To those who do what they can, God does not deny grace. It's another way of saying God helps those who help themselves. And this statement was popularized by a particular theologian by the name of Gabriel Biel. And this became really the central teaching at the end of the 15th century before moving in to the 16th century. Do what you can and God will meet you halfway. But there is something seriously wrong. Seriously, deadly wrong with this idea. In fact, it showed that the gospel of Jesus Christ had been lost in the church. Though the church had the word of God, yet the gospel had been lost. Do what you can and God will meet you halfway. And so we come to Romans chapter 5 today, verses 6 through 11. And we ask the question, is this statement, God helps those who help themselves, true theologically? True when it comes to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here, what we see in verses 6 through 11, is that this statement is false. This statement is diametrically opposed to the gospel and how a sinner is accepted as righteous in God's eyes. Indeed, the gospel of Jesus Christ implodes, disassembles, and destroys this idea that God helps those who help themselves. Our salvation and our right standing before God is not found partly in ourselves and partly in God. And so what do we learn in verses 6 through 11? We just read it. What is it that God would teach to you and me today? Well, he would indeed call you to something. God calls you to put your complete confidence in his saving love, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. That's what this passage teaches. God calls you to put your complete confidence in his saving love, which is found in Christ alone. And you must do this because his saving love in Jesus Christ, first of all, is startling. His saving love in Jesus Christ is startling. We read in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." God's saving love in Jesus Christ is startling when you consider the objects of his saving love. You cannot miss it in these verses, in verses 6 through 11. The objects of God's saving love are described in five different ways. First of all, they are described as those who are without strength. Secondly, they are described as ungodly. Thirdly, they are described as sinners. Fourthly, they are described as enemies of God. And fifthly, they are described as deserving of God's just and eternal wrath. This is my resume. This is your resume outside of Jesus Christ. But these ones who have such a resume and acknowledge it are spoken of as the objects of God's saving love. This should be startling to you, that God's saving love would be directed towards those who are without strength. That's what verse 6 says. Without strength, having no moral strength to move towards God, no strength to even take one tiny step in God's ways. That God's saving love comes to those who are ungodly. We read this in verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the righteous? No. For the ungodly, for the impious, for the godless, who have no regard or respect for the one true and living God, who are mockers and scoffers of Jesus Christ by nature. God's saving love comes to sinners. To sinners. That's what we read. We read of that in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To be a sinner is one who misses the mark which God has appointed, which he requires for us, to miss the mark in thought, word, and deed, to fail to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to fail to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, God's saving love in Jesus Christ comes to those who are without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. We can understand loving your friends, but here God's saving love comes to his enemies, those whom he is opposed to because of his justice and his holiness. And we are told that in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how much more so shall we be saved?" This is our natural state, to be alienated from God, hostile towards him, banished from God and finding ourselves under his deep displeasure, that all fellowship, friendship, and favor has been lost, and a line has been drawn in the sand, and God is on that side, and we by nature are on the other side. And fifthly, we're told that we're deserving of wrath, deserving of God's settled, determined opposition to our sins and his inflexible commitment to punish them with the just and fair penalty that they deserve. And we should be stunned as we read this passage. that this passage does not say that the saving love of God in Jesus Christ comes to those who are strong, those who are godly, those who are righteous, those who are friends, and those who deserve a pat on the back. Rather, God's saving love shocks us that it comes to such as these. If God helps those who help themselves, we're doomed. Utterly doomed. If I am going to be one who trusts in such a statement, my only ability is to dig myself deeper into the pit. And so we're startled today, shocked, utterly surprised to find that it is to such as these that God's saving love in Jesus Christ comes. As I already said, we could understand that God should love the good, the righteous. But this passage, God Himself tells us that He, the infinitely Holy One, loves the unholy and gave His Son for the redemption of ones like this. Are you stunned? Don't yawn. Don't think you've heard it all before. Be staggered and startled by the amazing love of God, and again renew your complete confidence in His saving love, which is found in Jesus Christ. Now, when this love, which is spoken of here, is shed abroad in your heart and seen in the face of Jesus Christ, what should your response be? How should you respond to such startling news? Well, you shouldn't respond like this. Well, you know, I'm really not in too bad a shape. I just need a little bit of help around the edges. You know, I'm religious. I go to church most Sundays. Every once in a while, I even go to evening worship. And I show up at Wednesday prayer meeting, well, at least a few times out of the year. And I'm not as bad as my neighbor three houses down by the name of Joe, who's been married three times, by the way. And, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I need a little help around that. I'm not perfect. That should not be your response. And if that's your response, you have misunderstood who you are, and you have misunderstood the startling love of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, the one who has been startled by God's saving love to helpless, ungodly sinners who are enemies and deserving of everlasting wrath, this one says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone." And so today, God calls you, each one of you today, young or old, to put your complete trust in His saving love, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. And so you must do this because His saving love in Christ is startling. Secondly, you must do this because His saving love in Christ is sovereign. Is sovereign. How so? Well, it follows from what we have just seen that God's saving love flows from Him and from Him alone. God freely chooses to love the unlovely. It's His choice. There is nothing in me, and there is nothing in you, which calls forth God's love. There's much in me, and there's much in you, which calls forth God's just hatred of our sins. But there's nothing in you or me which calls forth His love. It's in His heart that His love arises. Human love. We love objects which we put our affection on. Why? Because they're lovely. We're drawn. We're drawn to this person or this object Our heart is inflamed because this person or this object in our estimation is lovely. But God's love, His saving love in Jesus Christ, is not drawn from the object. It's rather in the subject, the one who is doing the love. It is a sovereign love in which He freely chooses to love the unlovely. His love is not compelled or constrained by you, but by His own heart. And thus it is a sovereign love. A love which takes the initiative. While without strength, while we were ungodly, while sinners, while enemies, God takes the initiative to love. If God was waiting for you to take the first step, sitting in heaven, waiting for you to take the first step before He would show you His love, He would still be waiting. He would still be waiting. And He would be waiting for all eternity. But God is not up in heaven wringing His hands and wondering if you're going to take the first step so that He can meet you halfway, or even meet you 75% of the way, or even meet you 90% of the way, or even meet you 99% of the way. God is not up in heaven wringing His hands waiting for you to take the first step. His love is a sovereign love in Jesus Christ, and from all eternity, He chose to love the unlovely. This is amazing. And this should boost your confidence in His saving love alone in Jesus Christ. It is God who regards your helpless estate. It is God who opens your blind eyes. It is God who unstops your deaf ears. It is God who takes your heart of stone out of you and gives you a heart of flesh. It is God who renews your will. All in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit uniting you to the Savior. This is sovereign love. And so where is your confidence today? Is it in His saving love, or is it in His saving love plus something you've done, something you are, something that you are going to do? I warn you not to add anything to the saving love of God in Jesus Christ. It is fatal and it is deadly. And so today God calls you to put your confidence, your complete confidence, in His saving love found in Christ alone. You must do this because His saving love is startling. You must do this because His saving love is sovereign. You must do this because His saving love is surpassing. His saving love in Jesus Christ is surpassing. It is a love which goes beyond. His saving love is without parallel and without precedent. It infinitely surpasses every earthly pattern. What would the height of human love be? Would it not be for you to lay down your life for someone else? To give your life so that another might live? Surely that would be the greatest demonstration of human love. And we understand that that doesn't happen very often. That happens very rarely. But it never happens that a person gives his life or her life willingly for a scoundrel, for an enemy. That just doesn't happen. What does this passage say? This passage says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Maybe. But God's love surpasses anything which human love can set forth. God's love surpasses. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no earthly love like this. That God could love the ungodly would never have entered into the thought of man. Do you understand that? It never would have entered into the thought of man, that God could love the ungodly. And yet here it is. Here it is. That God would love the ungodly by sending His eternally begotten Son to die the death of the damned in their place. This is unimaginable. It is a surpassing love. What wondrous love is this? You've not seen anything like it anywhere else. And you never will. This is the surpassing love of God, which you need to put your complete confidence in today. Today. And so you must put your complete confidence in His saving love, because His saving love in Christ is startling, is sovereign, is surpassing. And what else do we see in this passage? It's sufficient. It's sufficient to meet your need, your true and genuine need. His love is enough. It is enough to save to the uttermost. His love is not weak like your love or my love. His love is not impotent like your love or my love. His love is not wishful like your love or my love. I wish I could. His love is an almighty, sufficient love. He provides a sacrifice for all your sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides a restored standing with Himself, wherein He freely justifies sinners as they trust in Christ alone. He has a sufficient love which provides a restored relationship with Him wherein we are reconciled. He removes the ground of hostility. You are reinstated into the favor and friendship and fellowship of God the moment you believe. His love provides for the end as well as the beginning. If the moment you believe, you are freely justified, all of your sins pardoned, and accounted as righteous in God's sight, only for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to you and received by faith alone. That's how our catechism puts it. That's how our catechism summarizes this teaching of God's word. If the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are fully and freely justified, that God declares the verdict. You are justified with regard to the demands of holiness and righteousness, the demands of my holy law. And you are accepted as righteous in my sight, not because you're righteous. We're not righteous. What does it say here? We are without strength. We are ungodly. We are sinners. We are enemies. We are deserving of wrath. But He counts you as righteous in His sight because Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. He's paid it all, the penalty, and He's fulfilled it all, the requirement. And in Jesus Christ, as you trust in Him, God's love provides for a restored standing, a restored relationship, for the end as well as the beginning. If at the beginning of the Christian life you are fully justified and you are fully reconciled, then surely at the end, at the last day, at the day of judgment, you will not suffer wrath. You will be in complete safety. That's what verses 9 and 10 are emphasizing. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be, future, shall be saved from wrath through Him. That is, at the day of reckoning, at the day of judgment, wrath will not touch you. If He's already restored your standing with Him, then wrath has nothing more to say against you. If He's already reconciled you, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Christ didn't only die, He rose from the dead. And He says, because I live, you too shall live. And if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, how much more confidence do we have as now friends that we shall be eternally safe forever to enjoy God in glory. Yes. As one commentator put it, if God loved us because we loved Him, He would love us only so long as we loved Him. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But our salvation does not depend on our love or our loveliness, but on the constancy, continuance, and conquest of the love of God in Christ. And so where's your confidence today? Is it in God helps those who help themselves? Is it in you doing your bit and God doing His bit? Where's your confidence? Alone in God's saving love in Jesus Christ. Oh, here you may see that God's love is not doled out in measured drips, but rather in immeasurable torrents. Here is the love of God, which you must have your confidence in today. And so we come to a last point as we see that God calls us to put our complete confidence in His saving love found in Christ. Why? Because His love is startling, sovereign, surpassing, and sufficient. And lastly, His love is compelling. Compelling. His love, His saving love, is compelling. I simply ask the question, having heard the truth as it is in Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, do you not feel compelled by His love? Do you not feel compelled by His love to do something? To do what? To rejoice. Isn't that where verse 11 ends? And not only that, that is, not only are we confident of an eternal future wherein we will never be cast away, not only that, but we also right now rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, God's love compels you to rejoice now. Now, that little word that's translated rejoice in the New King James Version, it's a word in Greek which is often translated differently in the New Testament, and it's often translated boast. And we know we're not supposed to boast in ourselves. But this verse perhaps would be better translated this way. And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, God's love compels you not to boast in yourself, not to boast in your works, not to boast in anything which you bring to the table, but to boast in God through your Lord Jesus Christ. To boast in Him, not in self, not in family, not in school, not in your favorite sports team, but to boast in God. And what does it look like to boast in God? Is it not to shout from the mountaintops, I am His and He is mine, because of His great love, which is immeasurable, I cannot calculate the height or the depth or the width or the breadth. I will tell each and everybody who comes across my path of the great love of God in Jesus Christ that found me out, a sinner headed for hell, but saved me by His grace. And I won't be silent. And I'll boast in Him. And I won't be ashamed of His name, but I'll tell everybody what He has done for me, a poor lost sinner saved by grace. Not heading to hell anymore, but heading to heaven. And on the way, rejoicing and boasting in God for His amazing love in Jesus Christ. Oh, what does it look like to boast in God? It means to receive and rest upon Christ alone as He's offered to you in the gospel. It means for you to feed upon that love that you know you will starve without that love. It means to be impacted by that love so that you are transformed from a God-hater to a God-lover. It means to live upon that love, boasting daily in Him and knowing that He is your life He is your all. How does 1 Corinthians chapter 1 put it? It puts it this way. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has called the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh might boast in his presence. But as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Why? Because Jesus Christ has become for you wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Your boast is in the Lord. Here it is. Isn't it what Jonah had to learn again? Salvation is of the Lord. And so everyone here today, whether you've tasted the love of God before or today is the first time that it has indeed touched your tongue to taste, you need to put your complete confidence in the love of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. Now, what's this going to look like this week for you? I can't give you all the particulars of what boasting in the saving love of God in Jesus Christ is going to look like for you today. But it's going to show up in the workplace. It's going to show up in your relationship to your spouse. It's going to show up in your relationship with your brothers and sisters at home and your parents. It's going to show up in your recreations. It's going to show up. It cannot but help to show up. I can't give you all the particulars. That has to be worked out for you individually this week. Boasting in the Lord as you interact with others. And so it's not God helps those who help themselves. What's the truth of Scripture? And I'm going to put it very plainly and put a point on it. God helps those who are utterly helpless. That's the gospel. God helps those who help themselves is bad news. The good news is that God helps those who are utterly helpless. That's why we're here today. And we say, praise be his name. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, seal your word to our hearts today. If there is any here today, O Lord, who has never tasted of your saving love in Jesus Christ, draw them with the cords of love today to see their desperate need and to see your staggering love in Jesus Christ. Oh, and for those who have walked long with you, maybe many decades, may they be renewed in boasting zeal. Zealous boasting in the Lord today that salvation is of the Lord. We ask, O God, that you would give us thankful hearts for your gospel truth contained in your holy word. We are so thankful for the recovery of the gospel 500 years ago. And we praise you that we still have that word, access to that word of the truth of the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ. And so compel us today. Constrain us to love you because you first loved us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.